something that was supposed to happen last week in chapter 10. If you were here last week, do you remember when Samuel was anointing Saul as king? And Samuel was pointing out that there was a Philistine garrison, on the hill of God in the middle of Israel. And Israel's anointed king, who God had provided is to save Israel from the Philistines, Saul was just going to happen to find himself near that Philistine garrison. And when he was there, the Spirit of God was going to rush on him like it rushed on the judges before they delivered Israel. And then Saul was supposed to do what his hand found to do. Do you remember that? And do you remember what happened when Saul found himself next to the Philistine garrison and the Spirit of God rushed on him? Rather than doing the kingly thing and delivering his people from the Philistines, he walked off somewhere else. Well, in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 13, we're going back to that Philistine garrison on the hill of God and hoping that Saul's actually going to act like a king and get rid of the Philistines this time. In verse 2 here in chapter 13, he gets an army together and some of them go to the place where this Philistine garrison is. Well, that's promising so far. But they go with Jonathan, his son, and Saul goes off somewhere else. Shouldn't the king be doing that himself rather than sending his son into a battle? Then in verse 3, Jonathan defeats the Philistine garrison. And part of you is saying, yes, finally. But another part saying, shouldn't Saul have done that himself if he's the king? And Saul realized that the rest of Israel might have wondered why it was Jonathan and not him who did it. So in a bit of political spin doctoring, Saul blew the trumpet in all Israel, because there was no newspapers or TV news back then, and he tells all Israel, I, Saul, have defeated the garrison of the Philistines. Now come to me at Gilgal, because I bet the Philistines won't like what I did. It was me, yeah, me, I did it. And yeah, they're probably going to send a big army because we're going to need a big army to fight them off. Now, there's two things I want to say about this. Firstly, don't you just love it when someone else takes the credit for your hard work? Can you imagine being Jonathan? You've just done something that everybody knows your father should have done, and next thing you know, your dad's sending out a message to everyone in the country claiming credit for what you did. I bet Saul got a pretty crummy Father's Day present that year. Second, there's a clue in here that links us back to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, after Saul did what his hand found to do, he was supposed to go to Gilgal and wait for Samuel. Here in chapter 13, after Jonathan attacks the Philistine outpost, what does Saul do? Saul goes to Gilgal and waits the appointed 7 days for Samuel. It seems a bit strange here because Samuel hasn't said anything about 7 appointed days here in this chapter. But it's exactly what Saul was supposed to do after he did what his hand found to do in chapter 10. Since he's following Samuel's commands from chapter 10 here in chapter 13, it just makes you think that Saul knew all along that he was supposed to attack the Philistine outpost that day back in chapter 10. But he just didn't do it. And as we'll see in the rest of this passage this morning, obeying God's commands, it wasn't Saul's strong suit. So the concerns we start having about Saul as king in chapter 9 and 10, they're getting confirmed. He's been made Israel's king, the king of God's own people. But he's not acting like it. So in those first 5 verses there, Jonathan defeated the Philistine garrison. And the Philistines heard of it in verse 3. And we see the Philistine response in verses 5 to 7. They send the most whopping, ginormous army you have ever seen, and they park themselves right in the middle of Israel. And how does Israel respond to that? They run and hide everywhere they think the Philistines won't see them. They don't care where, they'll hide in tombs and cisterns if they think they won't get found there. If they can't find a tomb or a cistern, they'll dig a hole in the ground. and hide there. Some even skip the country. They jump on a barge and cross the Jordan River and take them straight out of Israel. Absolute fear and panic and terror worked its way all through Israel. And here's Saul. He knows he's got to wait till Samuel shows up, and then Samuel's going to offer some offerings to God. Back in chapter 10, Samuel said that he'd come to Saul on the seventh day, and Saul just needed to wait for him. Saul's waiting. He's looking all around, and he's seeing all these people go run and hide. Finally, the seventh day comes around, and he's looking out for Samuel. Can't see him yet. Saul turns around and looks at the people who are with him. Their knees are knocking together. Some of them run away. Turns back. He looks for Samuel again. Still no sign of him. Looks back at his people. There's not as many of them there now as there were before. The ones who are left, their teeth are starting to chatter a bit as well. Afternoon comes. Samuel still hasn't turned up. He's looking around and people are just dropping like flies now. Saul starts to think, Samuel isn't coming today. So he's thinking, well, someone's got to offer the sacrifices if Samuel's not going to come. So Saul decides to take things into his own hands, reading from verses 8 and 9. The people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. That's not what Samuel told him to do. But he presumes that God will still be okay even if he offers the offering himself. He thinks that the ritual just needs to get done and then God will be happy and then he'll get rid of the Philistines. But God isn't a God who just wants us to do the right rituals. In Deuteronomy 6, we see he's a God who wants to be loved and obeyed. And as king, Saul was supposed to be the example for all Israel in loving and obeying God. So for him to disobey God, it was a very big mistake. Then, isn't it just the way? As soon as Saul's disobeyed Samuel and he's done enough that he can't go back, Samuel turns up. Saul tries to pretend what he's done is no big deal, and he's going up to Samuel and he's like, hey Samuel, how you going? You know, it's good weather today, isn't it? And Samuel just looks at the burning carcasses on the ground and he says, what have you done? Saul tries to justify himself. He's saying, oh, come on, Samuel. It's not like I've done anything wrong here. You know, first, everyone was running away scared, and I'm the king, so I've got to do something about it. And you said that I needed to wait for you, but you didn't come. And come on, Samuel, don't think that you're not responsible for this when you took so long to turn up. And then I saw the Philistines coming, and I knew the sacrifices needed to be offered so God could have favor on us and deliver us from the Philistines. So I did it. I offered the burnt offering because I'm the king. I needed to look after my people and you didn't show up. Samuel just looks at him and says, you did a very, very silly thing. God is a God who wants his people to love and obey him, and you're seeking his favor by disobeying him? Sorry, Saul, it doesn't work that way. And because you did what you did, your reign is going to be cut short, and someone else is going to take over. If you're not going to act like a king, I'll get someone else to do it. Now, it just goes to show that sinning and disobeying God, it's never a good idea. It was Adam's sin in the first place that made this world into the mess that it is. Here, disobeying God cost Saul his appointment as king. And it's cost his son Jonathan a shot at being king, when Jonathan looks like he's going to be a much better king than Saul anyway. But also, disobeying God is never a good idea because you don't know when you're going to drag someone else down with you. Now, look at what happened when all the people of Israel didn't trust God and they were freaking out. Saul was the leader God had given them, and Saul told them to go meet him in Gilgal. But instead of listening to their God-appointed king, they went to the nearest hiding place they could find. And God had shown them heaps of times that he'd defeat their enemies if they trusted him and obeyed him. But instead of obeying the king God gave them, they disobeyed. And what effect did their disobedience have on Saul? Their disobedience dragged Saul down with them. Saul was a bit of a flaky character already, but so far he'd obeyed enough to go down to Gilgal and wait for Samuel. But when he saw all those people not trusting and disobeying, it caused him to doubt, and it pushed him to disobey himself. Disobeying God and sinning is never a good idea. It's no good for your relationship with God. And if you disobey, you might drag down your Christian brothers and sisters with you. I'll tell you a story. I was involved in a Christian fellowship when I was at uni. It was a great time for me. And I knew a guy there. After he finished uni, like he'd been involved in the fellowship for a number of years, but after he finished uni, he decided he'd go and move in with his partner and go to a church that didn't preach the gospel. But he still called himself a Christian. And he wouldn't listen to his friends when they said that he was on very dangerous ground. But one of this guy's friends, he didn't see it like that. He didn't see that there was a problem with this guy living in open disobedience. Eventually, this friend thought it was the Christian friends who had the problem and not the guy who was living in disobedience. The friend decided that he didn't like Christians anymore, that he didn't want to be a Christian anymore. And the friend gave up on Jesus. That first guy's disobedience was a significant factor in one of his friends giving up on Jesus. When you are openly disobedient to God, you might drag down other people with you. Just like Saul was dragged down by all the untrusting, disobedient Israelites around him in this passage. If you're ever tempted to openly disobey God, which we all are at times, just keep in mind, you might just drag someone else down with you if you give in. And dragging a brother or sister down is not something that I want hanging over my soul. If you're a parent, what are the ways that you disobey God and don't trust him around your kids? You know, our kids learn from what we do. We need to be really careful around them. And James is only 3, but I've seen him pick up some things from me, which I wish he hadn't. Do you live or work or go to school with people who don't know Jesus? And do you have sin in your life which turns people who don't know Jesus away from him? My dad doesn't know Jesus, but he came across plenty of people who call themselves Christian who turned him off Jesus because of what they did. Do other people look up to you as a mature Christian, whether you want them to or not? Are you modelling Christ-likeness to those people looking up to you, or are you modelling sin for them? It's important because all of us imitate the people we look up to. It's never a good idea to sin and disobey. It leads to big problems between you and God. But as we see here, when you disobey and sin, other people might also be affected in a bad way. It's never a good idea to sin. You never know how your sin might hurt a brother or a sister. But another reason why it's never a good idea to sin is because it has a terrible end. Have you ever thought, I know this is a sin, but it's not going to hurt anyone if I do it. It's not going to end up being that bad. Well, if you're ever tempted to think like that, chapter 15, verses 1 to 3, drive home for us that sin results in a terrible end. Let me read 1 Samuel 15, 1 to 3 for you. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now that sounds really harsh. A whole group of people did something bad a few generations ago, so God tells Saul to go and kill them all now. And not just the men, but to destroy everything. Well, all I can say is, yes, it is shocking. It is horrifying. It is a terrible penalty for the Amalekites to pay. There's no way I can make it sound less horrific than what it is, because it really is that bad. And it's that bad. I know that passages like this make it really hard for some people to believe the Bible. People don't think a loving God could tell his people to go kill everyone and everything. Now, I could preach a whole sermon on these three verses, but just let me try to respond to it briefly. God is a loving God, but he's also a just God. It's never a good idea to sin, because sin is a big deal and the punishment for sin is death. Sin is never a harmless little thing. These people were sinful people. In Exodus, they came out to attack God's people unprovoked. We know that they didn't repent and continued in sin because Samuel calls them sinners here in 15 verse 18. They were sinners, every one of them. And the punishment for sin is death. And God wouldn't be the just God that he is if he just let their sin go. The sin needs to be punished. Now, the problem for you and me is we're all sinners. All of us deserve to die, just like the Amalekites did. When you look at this terrible thing that happened to them, we shouldn't be asking why they had such a terrible end. We should be asking, why doesn't the same thing happen to us? But God is a loving God. He doesn't want to see anyone come to that end. The Amalekites didn't get wiped out instantly back in Exodus because God was gracious. He gave them time to repent, to change their ways from being sinful and turn to God. It's only after generations of continuing unrepentant in sin that God ordered their destruction. God is patient and he gives sinners time to repent sometimes before they face the penalty for their sins. Because God loves them and he truly wants them to come to repentance. Sin grieves God. He hates to see the destruction that it brings on people. You know, God cries out through Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 31 to 32. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. God was grieved before he sent Noah's flood. It didn't warm his heart to destroy the world under its water. Here in chapter 15, he's grieved by Saul's sin because of the destruction it's going to bring on Saul and his family. God doesn't enjoy seeing death. But if people continue unrepentant of their sin, eventually the penalty will catch up with them. And God showed that he is a loving God by sending his son to die and take the penalty that sinners deserve. When a sinner repents and puts their faith in Jesus, God takes away their whole account of sin and gives it to Jesus. So there's no penalty for them anymore because their sin doesn't count against them anymore because Jesus took it. God is a just God who won't leave sin unpunished forever. But he's a patient God who doesn't always punish sin right away. And he's a loving God who doesn't want anyone to die. And he shows his love in that he made a way for sinners to escape their death penalty for their sin, so that everyone who repents and believes will be saved from death. Here, with the Amalekites, we see that God was patient with them, but they wouldn't repent, so the penalty for their sin caught up with them. In the same way, death will catch up with everyone who doesn't repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. What happened to the Amalekites here is horrific and shocking, but it just goes to show the horrific and shocking nature of sin. It is never a good idea to sin because its end is always horrific and shocking. Either you'll die for it, or it's been nailed to the cross with Jesus where he died for you. So in chapter 15, verses 1 to 3, God tells Saul to listen to him and completely destroy the Amalekites. And in 15, verses 4 to 7, Saul listens and does what he's told. And showing that God isn't an angry God full of wrath towards everyone, the Kenites get warned to get out of the way so they don't get caught in the fighting between Israel and Amalek. Because even though they don't believe in God, the Kenites have been kind to Israel. But when we get to verses 8 to 9 of chapter 15, Saul shows that he's just not able to listen to God. I'll read it. Now remember, he'd been commanded to destroy everything. But Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So, clearly, Saul's disobeyed God again because he hasn't destroyed everything. And in verse 10-11, Saul's disobedience grieves God. And in verse 11, God tells Samuel what Saul did, and it upsets Samuel as well. So Samuel goes to confront Saul again. And Saul sees Samuel coming, and Saul's excited to see him because he thinks he's finally got it right. He's like the little kid who runs up to you because he thinks he's done something good and he's so proud of himself. Let me read their discussion to you. Reading 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 to 26. Saul said to Samuel, Blessed be you to the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? And Saul said, Oh, they brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop. I'll tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And Saul said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted to destruction the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as the iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I won't return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Saul shows here that he really just doesn't get it. God told Saul to destroy everything, and he thought he did, but apparently everything doesn't really mean everything to Saul. Saul seems to think it's even a good idea that he didn't destroy everything. But it really wasn't a good idea to take the sheep and the cows and think sacrificing them to God would make it okay. When you look at the Hebrew words used here, as far as God was concerned, the sheep and the cows were his, and he wanted them destroyed. No person was supposed to use them for anything. Then the Israelites come along and think, "Hey, we can take these sheep and offer them to God. You know, never mind that God thinks they're already his. We can pinch them from him and give them back to him, and he'll be stoked that we gave them back to him." Now, reading between the lines here, I think what's really going on is that the Israelites know that if they kill the animals in Amalek, they won't get to eat them. But if they bring them back and sacrifice them, then they'll all get a good feed out of it. Because they were going to sacrifice them, it's going to make it look good on the outside, like they're actually being godly. You see, when you read Leviticus, some of the sacrifices were supposed to be eaten by the people who offered them. So when the Israelites are there and they see all these nice sheep and cows, they think, "They look tasty. Be a shame to let them go to waste. I know we're supposed to kill them all, but if we take them back and sacrifice them, then they're still going to get killed, and it's going to look like we're being really godly, offering all these sacrifices to God, and everyone's going to get a good feed. Everyone wins here." But God isn't fooled by what it looks like on the outside. God looks at the heart, and he knows what's going on. What he wants is people who love him and obey him, not people who disobey him and try to cover it up by making it look godly. When we offer things to God and sacrifice to him, what we offer or what we sacrifice, the details of it, it's not really a big deal to God, whether it's a cow or a goat or $100 million. Everything's his already. He made it, and we're only giving back to him what's already his. What is a big deal to God is what's going on in our hearts. Do we love him and obey him because we love him? Does your sacrifice and offering come as a thankful response to what God has done for you? Or does it come from a heart that's rebelling against God, rejecting his word, but presuming that making an offering to him will make it all better? Let me tell you, God has no pleasure from an offering made with a rebellious, presumptuous heart. Verse 22 says that God would prefer you listen to him and obey him rather than offer anything with the wrong heart. It's another reason why sinning is never a good idea. Even if you can fool every person around you, you'll never fool God. And ultimately, it's God who's the judge. Finally, it's never a good idea to sin because there are no little sins. What you think is just a little harmless sin, you know, like a little white lie, is actually a very big deal with God. It might not seem like what the Israelites did here was a very big deal. I mean, they did most of what God told them to do. They destroyed almost everything. So it wasn't a really big sin, right? But look at verse 23 there again. When they decided not to destroy everything, they rebelled against God's word. When they assumed that God would be okay, even happy with all the sacrifices they were going to bring him, they were being arrogant and presuming that God would be on their side no matter what. And rebellion and arrogance and presumption are no small sins. Verse 23 says that rebellion is as bad as divination and presumption is as bad as idolatry. Now, divination and idolatry were very wicked things in Israel. Both of them basically amount to turning your back on God and looking for other gods. Giving up on God and worshipping other gods is why Israel gets sent into exile as punishment in 2 Kings chapter 17. Giving up on God and worshipping other gods is a very big deal. And in verse 23 here it says that what Saul and his friends did here is basically the same thing. Rejecting God's command to destroy everything is basically the same thing as worshipping another god. When God tells you to love your neighbour and you love everyone except that person sitting over there, you might as well have dug up a statue of Baal and started worshipping it. Rejecting God's command, even only a little bit, is a very big deal. And here is such a big deal for Saul that God stops recognizing him as king. In chapter 13, God said his reign would soon be coming to an end because he disobeyed. Here in chapter 15, because he disobeyed again, as far as God's concerned, his reign is over. That's why Samuel doesn't want anything more to do with him, as our passage ends this morning. It's never a good idea to sin because there are no little sins. Sin is always a big deal. Now, it's been a tough message this morning. We've seen what happens when people sin and seen that it's never a good idea to sin. It's not a good idea to disobey God because it hurts you and it might drag others down with you. Israel drove Saul to disobey God and Saul's disobeying cost him the kingship. It's not a good idea because it has a terrible end. The Amalekites found out the result of sin is horrific and shocking destruction. And it's not a good idea to sin because you can't fool God. God will always know and you won't get away with it. Saul tried to cover it up when he disobeyed God's command, but God wasn't fooled. It's not a good idea to sin because you can never get away with just a little sin. Every sin is a big deal with God. So my challenge for you today, it shouldn't be a surprise. Don't sin. As you go out into this week, don't rebel against what you know God wants you to do. When you know what the right thing to do is, do it and do it wholeheartedly and to the full. Don't presume that having the best intentions and making sin look okay on the outside is going to make sin okay. Just don't do it. It's always a big deal. It'll result in destruction and you don't know who else you will drag down with you. But my challenge today, it's not don't sin by trying really, really, really hard not to. Don't go home today thinking that you just need to try harder not to sin in your own strength. None of us on our own can beat sin. but we have a powerful friend in Jesus. Jesus came into the world and defeated sin for us. He lived a perfect life and died in our place and then rose again from the dead in triumph over sin and death. If we believe in him and obey him and love him, on that last day, we will share in that victory with him. In the meantime, if you ask him, he gives us his Spirit who has made us into new people. When you were powerless before to say no to sin, the Spirit now helps us to live godly lives now. The Spirit allows you to say no to sin and yes to God while we're waiting for that last day when sin will be destroyed. When you believe in Jesus, the Spirit helps you live like the people you are, new creations in Christ who can say no to sin with his strength. So my challenge to you today is don't sin. Instead, turn to Jesus. Ask him and his Spirit to help you. Tell him, I know I'm a sinner and I don't want to be like this. I know that sin is a big deal and I know it leads to destruction. But I want to obey you because I love you. I don't want to sin and I need your help. And thank you. Thank you so much that you died on the sin, that you died on the cross, taking the penalty that I deserve. When you feel tempted to sin this week, ask Jesus for help. Ask the Spirit to give you strength. And as you go out into this week, don't sin, but don't sin as a new creation in Christ who has the very Spirit of the all-powerful God living in you. Instead, if you know Jesus today, live like the new creation that you are. Now let me finish by reading Colossians 3. Verses 12 to 17 to give you an idea of what it means to live as a new creation in Christ. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called into one body. And be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray.